time together this morning with our scripture reading. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, the whole chapter. Turn your Bibles with me. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the back in the bookcase by the door. If you don't have one at home, take it home with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and starting in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, and you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Thanks, bro. Now you can see why I have a light crowd today. Yeah. Okay. That's where we're at. A couple, just one thing quickly. Community group leaders and those involved in the community group, the questionnaires are in the back table there. If you want to pick up one, you can go get one when I dismiss the kids. But the other thing is, if you're a community group leader and you're meeting over the next week or two looking at this text, I would strongly recommend downloading the CD and telling your people in community group to listen to the podcast or sermon download before you guys meet, rather than just coming into it totally blind. There'll be a lot of questions, I'm sure, that hopefully I'll answer some of them, and then you can feel the rest of them. So we want to do that as well. So I'll pray, and we'll get to work. Father, thank you for your word. Even the words that are difficult to really look at and to really study and apply to our lives, we know that it comes from a good God who loves us and sent his son, your only son, to die for us, to show us not only how much you love, but to prepare us and to cleanse us and to wash us so that we may become your children. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, Lord. We recognize that, and we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And we pray, Holy Spirit, humble us before you. Humble us before the King of Kings, that we would learn from you, that you would show us and teach us, and Lord, rebuke us if necessary, encourage us, strengthen us. And Lord, I pray that we as your people would hear from you and respond in a way that brings honor and glory to Jesus, the Savior who died, who rose, who's preparing a place. And God, I just thank you for the teachers, the children that are going to go out. And we pray, Father, that you would help them too as they learn about Jesus. And it's in his name we pray and for his glory. Amen. Kids are gone. You can pick up your community group discussion. And we are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's why we love to do expository preaching here at the church. It forces us to deal with passages of Scripture that pastors don't normally wake up and say, you know what, I think I'll preach on 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this Sunday. It's something that going through expository preaching, we come to passage in its context, and we have to look at difficult passages of Scripture. And this is a difficult one to look at and to apply and to really study it, but we're going to do it together in prayer that God will humble us and help us to grow to be more like Jesus. That's what the Bible says, that we have been justified, we've been saved, justified, glorified, and all that work that God is doing so that we may be a reflection of His Son. So that's where we're at. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been discussing up to this point about factions and quarrelings that were going on in the church at Corinth, causing disunity in the church. They had gathered around certain Bible teachers, Apollos and Cephas, which is Peter, and Paul, and they had their own little parties going on. It was causing factions and divisions and jealousy among the body of Christ. And Paul says, listen, if you want unity, you don't create it in your little pockets of factions. You join it by coming underneath the authority and the humility of Christ, right? You humble yourself under Christ and the authority of Jesus Christ, and you join it. And Paul, at this point, is laying out how important it is to be in unity, to be centered around the gospel, to understand the cross and to keep everything centered around the cross. And he says to them, stop the fighting, stop the bickering, stop the factions that are going on. Now, as a leader, Paul's an apostle, church planter, he's telling them what to do. But in the meanwhile, he has to be very, very careful that he's not promoting himself, looking to be the one centered on the church is centered on as the only authority. And he's very, very careful. He's very, very careful. He wants to tell them, this is how you should regard the leaders. Don't gather a little faction around them, but regard them as God's people given to the church as a gift. They're a gift, he tells us in chapter 3, for the whole body. This is how you should look at leaders. Don't have factions around them, but recognize that they're a gift for the whole church. He says in chapter 3, they are to be faithful, everyone, to be faithful servants and stewards of the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, don't judge your leaders by the motives of their hearts, for it's not right for you to judge someone in the motive of their hearts, for God will judge their heart. Chapter 4, he says, do not judge before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. God will do that. He tells them in chapter 4, verses 8, to follow his example, to be a good farmer, to be a good builder, to be a good steward of the mysteries of God. Paul says, I'm doing it. Don't just do as I say, do as I do as well. Paul says, when that happens, there'll come persecution. Verse 11 of chapter 4. He says, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed. We are buffeted, homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. You know, when we're being cursed at, we bless others. When persecuted, we endure it. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul says, listen, stop the bickering, stop the quarreling, stop the fighting. Join Christ and the cross. That's the only thing that matters. A foolishness unto those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, he says. And the leaders of your church, listen, don't hold them in high pedestal. They're all fellow servants. We're all in this together. Don't judge them and the motives of their hearts, but recognize that when you live out the gospel in your life, there's going to be times of persecution. Look at our lives, he says. We're recognized as scum of the earth. That's what it's all about. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, that there's something else that's been reported to him. You see, in chapter 1, he says, it's been reported to me that there's divisions among you. And he goes into four chapters of dealing with division. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, if you can look there, it says, it is actually reported, I think it's the same report, by Chloe's people. They came to him and said, look, there's factions going on in the church. There's divisions in there. There's quarreling. And also, there's some sexual immorality that's going on in the church. So he says, now I understand. We've worked with divisions. We talked about, you know, the divisions and the different quarrelings going on in the church. Now I hear, it's reported to me as well, that there's sexual immorality going on among you. So Paul has to deal with this issue that's been brought to his attention. Now, we're going to unwrap this and we're going to unravel. I'm not going to answer every question. I am not going to look at church discipline in its totality. We do not have time. But there are two things before we look at this passage that I want you to know. I want to put a frame around our understanding of this passage. And the first thing I want you to know is that although Paul is changing gears somewhat from divisions and quarrelings in the church to sexual immorality going on in the church, it's still part of the discussion. It's still part of what's been going on in the life of the church with quarrelings and division. I'll tell you what I mean. Paul has been telling them over and over that their quarrelings and their divisions and what's going on in the church is because they are relying on, trusting in, falsely, but relying on, trusting in, and judging, again, falsely, by the standards of the world. Do you remember that? Worldly wisdom. He kept going back to worldly wisdom. You know, the worldly wisdom is foolishness, right? The world thinks the whole thing of the cross and the gospel is just foolishness to them. There are those who think they are wise, but they're really not being wise. There are those who think they're strong, they're not really being strong. So stop, he tells them. Stop relying on, trusting in the falsely standards of this world. Knock it off. Now he deals in chapter 5 as if to say, I'm telling you to not judge according to the world, but I found out that you're not even judging according to Christ. See that? He says at first, the church was judging by worldly standards, not what God has revealed. They were relying on the wisdom of the world. Now, he says in chapter 5, he has to deal with the church, their refusal to judge according to God's wisdom and what God has revealed. So again, we're back to wisdom. Whose wisdom is the church going to rely upon? Worldly wisdom, false judging, or Christ's wisdom and correct judging? Chapter 5, verse 1, that's what he's talking about. The other thing that I have to say before we get into this passage is a Bible verse that every single human being on the planet Earth knows. And that's Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Everyone knows that passage. Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? Soon as you say anything that may be right or wrong, you hear it all the time. Judge not, lest you be judged. Didn't Jesus say that? How dare you say that about me? Or how dare you judge that? Jesus said, don't judge. So who are you to judge? Favorite verse, everybody's favorite verse. As soon as you point anything out. What I want to tell you is Matthew chapter 7, the entire context of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7 has to do with hypocritical judging and premature judging. Not at all meaning don't judge at all. He says, chapter 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you are still measured to, you use, it will be measured to you. Why, he says, do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So what Jesus is saying is, don't be a hypocrite. Don't go up to your brother or your sister with a giant telephone pole sticking outside your head and say, you have a slight piece of dust that is in the corner of your eye. Let me hit you in the head with my telephone pole as I try to take the dust out. That's what he's saying. Deal with the pole, then you can deal with the brother's dust. You can't go to someone if you're a drunkard or sexually immoral and say, brother, you really need to get, sister, brother, you really need to get that under control. And he'd be like, really? From you. That's coming from you, right? Why don't you go clean your own house? Then you can come. So that's the context that Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. If Jesus meant that we should never judge, he would have never said, which in the next verse of chapter 7, verse 6, it says, you will see clearly, take the speck out of your brother's eye, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. What he's saying is you have the good news of the gospel. If someone's going to use it to rip you apart, don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Well, how do you know? By judging, that's how you know. Like, that one is really, you know, I'm going to be torn up and just ran over, and I just keep, you know what? I'm not going to throw this whole, that this can't be the context. It can't be the context. We as people, even in our culture, judge all the time. You probably did it this morning, you didn't even know it. You know what? This stuff tastes like, you know. You call that eggs, you know, that's judging, you know. Try to get on an airplane without any ID. They're going to discriminate against you. They're going to send you on your merry way. Try to light a cigar or a cigarette in a restaurant. They're going to throw you out. We do it all the time. The question is, under whose authority? The question is it hypocritical? Is it premature? Is there stuff in your own life that has to be in order before you can help a brother? Galatians 6:1 says, brothers. And a lot of times in the New Testament, just so you know, when it says brothers, it means the family of God. It's just, it's the Greek, it's a long story. But brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, how do you know if someone's caught in a transgression? It's sin. It's a transgression. You gotta announce it, right? Judge it. That's a sin. If he's caught in transgression, you who are spiritual, you got that area in your life together, you're walking with the Lord, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch for yourself, lest you too be tempted. So you want to rush in there and join the sin, but you want to restore the brother who's caught in the transgression, right? So Paul says, listen, there is someone among you that is living in sexual immorality. We need to deal with it. And we need to have some principles of church discipline. And again, I'm not going to cover the whole topic. I'm going to try to stick my comments to the text. But it's just three things we're going to look at. We have to look at the need. What was going on in that day in Corinth for discipline? Right? What does Paul want to us, or the church, or us, to judge? What's the purpose? Right? Why does Paul lay this plan out for the church to act on this person who is living in sin? And what's the realm? What's the parameters of discipline? Who's supposed to do it? Who's not supposed to do it? What is it supposed to look like, I should say. What is it supposed to look like? The need for discipline. Chapter 5, verse 1. I got to get this from Diana here. Okay, good. Let's look. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported, this is going to be a long message, I could tell already. We'll end on a good note, I hope. We're going to end gloriously rejoicing in Christ, okay? It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Okay, let's back up a second. Corinth, remember? Corinth, sexually active city. Temple prostitutes, right? Sex parties on every corner, right? You go to the temple and you pay your money and you have sex with prostitutes in order somehow to appease your little false god, right? They, like us today, embrace all kinds of sexual alternative lifestyles, all kinds of promiscuity, would be homosexuality, wife swapping, sex clubs, bisexuality. They had this arrogant freedom going on in Corinth, thinking that the freedom to have sex with whom they want is a way to live. Meanwhile, it's really not. It's bondage. And that was the idea in Corinth. Actually, we could say that's the idea in New York. Just go down to the city, right? Everyone's into this alternative lifestyle. People say things like, well, it's two consenting adults. So why does it matter? It does matter to the church. It does matter to the church. He says in verse 1 that there is sexual immorality. I want you to know that in the day of Corinth, when there was a woman living in loose living, she would be called a Corinthian girl. A Corinthian girl. Another way to say she's a whore. She's a Corinthian girl. No matter where they were, she was a Corinthian girl. And Paul says that it's been reported to me that within the church, there's sexual immorality going on. That word sexual immorality means is the word porneia, where we get our word pornography. Porneia. There's porneia going on. It's a word that encompasses all kinds of sexual sins. It's like a garbage pail of sexual sins. It can mean anything and everything. Porneia. Okay? anything and everything that was sexually immoral fit the word porneia. Right? People are sneaky.
Well, that really wasn't sex. That, you know, that really was, you know,
it's like, no, that's porneia. It's in there, man. It's like ragu. It's in there. The word porneia covers all kinds of sexual sins. And let me say this before we go any further, just so we're clear. According to Jesus and the Word of God, sex is to be enjoyed when it's between one man, one woman, in the context of and within marriage. Everything else is porneia. Okay? One man, one woman, I have to say that, one man, one woman, context of marriage, anything other than that is porneia. Whether it's same-sex gender, multiple partners, watching it on television, whatever it is, in the context of the Bible and what God has clearly revealed, sex is enjoyable, allowable within the confines, one man, one woman, in the confines of marriage. Okay? Now, people can say, oh, but it feels so good, and, oh, man, God just wants me to be happy, and I'm so happy when I'm with Him, I'm so happy when I'm with her. God wants you happy and joyful in Christ, in obedience and humility to Him. And you know things are bad when you're in the midst of a pagan, sex-crazed culture, and they look into the church and go, man, that's gross. That's what he says. Even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Even in Roman law, that was illegal. In Jewish law, of course, the Old Testament is legal. The man had his father's wife. Now, I think Paul uses that phrase because it's his stepmother. Still incest. According to Roman law, according to Jewish law, it's still incest. Whether the father was alive, whether he was dead, whether his mother was alive, or it was divorce had happened, we don't know. He doesn't give the particulars. All he says is it's gross, man. And the church, the people are looking inside the church saying, even pagans don't even do that. And you guys are boasting about it. Boasting about it. Now, I want you to see the present tense verbs here. He says in verse 5, and look at that. It says, it is actually reported there is now sexual immorality. And of a kind that is not tolerated. For a man has, not had, has. There's a flagrant, and Paul's point is that, this flagrant, deliberate, unashamed, unrepentive sin, immoral sin, going on in the church as Paul writes this letter. It's not, oh man, I really messed up. I really need God's forgiveness. Help me. Or I screwed this one up. You know, this happened and I need to get, this was, I'm doing it, I don't care, and I'm moving on from here. And if you don't like it, too bad, it's in your face. He says, you are arrogant, that's that word puffed up that we looked at last week. You are overinflated and you are swollen. And no one in the church is doing anything about it. What's interesting, to me anyway, hopefully it'll be interesting to you, is the opposite happens today, I think. Today, if the church rises up against sexual immorality, people point and say, that church is arrogant, prideful. They have no humility. Because they're calling sin, sin. They need to humble themselves and tolerate and accept sexual immorality or two consenting adults. In Paul's day, it was the opposite. The arrogant people were allowing the sin to take place. They weren't humbled and broken by the sin. And that just made me think, how is it arrogant for me to see someone living in a way that I need to talk to them about? How is it arrogant for you who shy from that and run from it? Sometimes we falsely think it's humility when it's really arrogance. It's really selfishness. It's really, I don't want them to say anything bad to me. I don't want to be hurt by their rejection. But Paul says it's brokenness. Look at verse 2. You ought to mourn. You shouldn't be arrogant. You should be broken. A humble person confronts sin. An arrogant, prideful, self-interested person tolerates it. He says, stop boasting, mourn. And that's the word used at a funeral. Be grieved over the loss. Why? Verse 2, let him who done this be removed from among you. There was boasting, not brokenness. They were happy, not hurting. They were tolerating and not confronting. And you got to ask the question, why? I think Romans 5:20, when Paul writes to the church of Rome, is I think the best reason we can come up with why there was such arrogance and pride within the church to live in such immorality and to do whatever you want. Romans 5:20 says, the law came to increase the sin or the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So as we understand sin, that's how much more grace we need. Paul writes, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also would reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. What shall we say, Paul says of chapter 6, verse 1 of Romans. What shall we say? Are we continue in sin? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I think the people, and we see it today, think, you know what? Jesus died for our sins. We could just go and live any way we want because the more I sin, the greater the grace God's grace will be to me. The greater God's grace will be to me. And Paul says, look, you've died to sin. Your identity with sin is over. Your connection with sin is over. How could you just live in sin and just think, well, the more I sin, I'm going to continue to sin. So the more I sin, the greater God's grace is going to be upon my life. Something's very wrong, he says. It should never be. And in our context, and in this context of church discipline, I think Paul's actually, I think, even more concerned about their attitude, and we'll see that, than dealing with the person who is committing the sin. Although it's sin, and he points it out, he tells the church, man, you guys are arrogant about it. You guys are puffed up. You guys are proud. Are you kidding? You should be broken over this situation going on in the church. It is disturbing to me. It will always be disturbing to me. Not sin. I have people come in my office. I sit down. I talk to them. And I worked in a prison for 25 years. You know, I have lived an alcohol, drug, sex-crazed life before I came to Christ, okay? So it's not a surprise. But what surprises me, or at least makes me shudder, is when someone says, I'm a Christian, I've walked with Christ all these years, I'm living in sin, unrepentant, I don't care what you say, I don't care what the Bible says, I don't care what Jesus says, I'm not changing. That's scary, folks. That's the situation Paul is in with 1 Corinthians 5 and the man he's trying to deal with. It's unrepented, don't care, callous place. Folks, if you're any of you are in that place, turn. It's a dangerous place to be in. John Piper said this, to choose impurity week after week without repentance, in other words, there is no brokenness over sin, is to choose against the purpose of the cross and to thrust a sword into Jesus' side with every new act of immorality. He did not just die to pardon your sin, he died to empower you against it. And those who do not embrace the power of the cross to fight their sin will not have the pardon of the cross to forgive their sin. And I thought, thrusting it in the side. Now, we're going to get to our issue of sin in a minute, but I just want you to see that there was a need. They needed to be humbled and broken. And that you just can't say grace should abound because, you know, I'm just going to keep on sinning. That's a dangerous place to be. A place where the church needs to act. Second, the purpose. There's two. One, purpose of discipline is for the person's good. Look what he says. It's two parts. So first one is for his good, for their good. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of Christ, or the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Let me break that down. Paul is exercising authority as an apostle. He's pronouncing judgment. When he says, I'm not there, but I'm really there, what he's really saying is, I'm with you. Church, I'm with you. This is something you have to do. And in the authority of being your church planter and apostle of Christ, I'm with you on this. I'm unified with this. When you take this action and remove him from your community, as if I was there. That's what he's saying. Because the issue has a lot to do with authority. And Paul says, I'm there with you. Paul, I've already made that judgment. Remove him. But Paul's not on an island as if he's the final authority. Paul had already said in chapter 4, verse 6, that they are not to go beyond what is written. Paul is a student of the Old Testament. Paul is a Bible student. The sin that he is pronouncing judgment is clearly scriptural. It's clearly scriptural. God, over and over and over in the redemptive history of Israel, has come to them, and I'm not going to go to all the verses, they're in Deuteronomy, a lot of them, and said, purge the evil among you. Remove the one who is unrepented, uncaring, calloused, doesn't want to listen, take him from your camp and move him. Purge it from the community. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. It's really about authority. We all judge. We all discern. The question is, under whose authority, under what banner, or how are we going to do that? Jesus? Scripture? Or worldly wisdom? And Paul says to another place in Timothy about handing him over to Satan. That's a tough verse to look at, but we're going to look at that quickly here. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul tells Timothy and charges him to be faithful, to have a good conscience. And he says, by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. There are some that have not hold to their faith. There are some that have not kept a good conscience. And he said, among you, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul says to Timothy, there's someone I've handed over. Paul says to the Corinthian church, hand them over to Satan. So one other place in the Bible that a phrase like that is used, that I know of anyway. It was three. Two from Paul and one from Job. Job chapter 2, verse 6. And the Lord said to the devil, behold, I hand him over to you. That's Job. Only spare his life. You see, God handing him over to Satan. The Bible says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. You know the story. Job had a horrendous time. And God allowed Satan to do those things. And his friends came, and you know the story. But why? What was the purpose? Job 42 tells us. He says, Job looks up and says, my eyes have seen the Lord. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Satan becomes a tool by the mighty, sovereign, good, gracious God that we serve to bring Job to the place of repentance. To bring him to the place of repentance. I will tell you, Jesus Christ is Satan's ruler. Jesus rules Satan. And he uses our enemies to sanctify us. He brings Job to the place of brokenness and deep repentance. And that may seem to you like, man, that's a hard way to go. It is. But let me tell you, the end is brokenness and humility before the Lord. There is no other better place to be. And that is broken and humble before the Lord, and it hurts many, many times. So Paul says, turn him over to Satan. Hopefully his sorrow and hardship and pain will come to him in such a way that it came to Job, and he will repent in dust and ashes. Hebrews chapter 12, listen to this verse. My son, my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Don't be faint. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son, daughter, whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you like his child. For what child is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children. You're not his son. Besides this, We have earthly fathers who discipline, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us always for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now I realize, and there are many of you, some of you, that have been disciplined growing up, that has been more out of explosion. And when you hear the discipline of the Lord, you cringe. I want to tell you that God loves you as a perfect dad. He cares about you like a perfect father. He loves and never, ever, ever, ever makes a mistake during discipline. Ever. Our place is to look to Him so that we can be on track with Him, walk with Him, that our discipline is so that we could share His holiness. And I'll get what I want, but to share in His holiness. And when we are trained by that, it will yield, it says, peaceful fruit of righteousness. How many people want fruit of peace and righteousness in your life? Be trained by the discipline of the Lord. Love confronts sin. Love says, I care and love you so much that I'm willing to confront first my own sin and then your unrepented sinful behavior. Mark Driscoll says, hard words produce soft people, and soft words produce hard people. Right? Hard words produce soft people, and soft words produce hard people. We, as a body, as people of God, look to the unrepentant, uncaring person, and we want to say to them, we want to see the love and the joy of Christ restored in your life. We want you to grow to the place where you hate sin and love Jesus. That's where joy and peace and harmony come from, relationship with Christ. Like a good parent correcting their children, they correct them to change behavior, not just for punishment's sake, right? It's for their good. It's also for our good. Your boasting, verse 6. Your boasting, he says, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul's referring back to the Passover dinner and the celebration of the Feast of the Israelites, where they remembered and commemorate every year the deliverance from Egypt, right? When they were under slavery under Pharaoh, and they were delivered out from Moses. Remember the story? He sent the plagues, and the final plague, he sent the death of the firstborn, and Israel was told by Moses, listen, put blood over the door frame, and the angel of death will come, and by faith, if you believe and do as God has said, the angel will pass over. And that morning when they woke up, there was either a dead lamb or a dead son, and they were delivered out. But part of the consequences during that story was they had to leave hastily. The next day, be ready to go. So they had no time to add leaven to the bread as they cooked every day for their food. They didn't have time to add the leaven, watch the bread rise, and so they eat unleavened bread. That's where we get unleavened bread from. And they were told during remembering this year after year, before you sit down for the Passover feast, this is important, before you sit down for the Passover feast, go through the house, clean out all the leaven before the festival, before the feast. Clean it out. See, leaven also became a picture of sin. And like leaven, it permeates life and it spreads. And it's a picture of sin. So when they would remove the leaven from their home, it would be symbolic of removing sin and impurity from their house. It became a symbol of sin. Now the interesting thing that Paul says here, and I want you to see, is he changes things around a little bit for us. He says that You're no longer to purge the leaven before the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Paul says it in the opposite way. Look at verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Why? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Paul wants to be clear to the Corinthian church. They don't want to get the wrong message. He wants them to purge the old leaven, the sin from their community, not because they're going to become God's people, but because they are already God's people. Christ has already been sacrificed. Christ has already made them holy, separate, sanctified unto himself. Remember, sanctified, separate means set apart from sin, set apart for God. It has already happened in Christ. They are already God's people, distinctively set apart by the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice. So he says, look, you are distinctive. Stop living like you're not. He wants them to be what they already are. And this sexual sin that's going on is affecting the whole community, and it's going to spread. Deal with it. Paul is not saying, I want to be really clear. Paul is not saying that the church only should invite in people who are not sinful. Okay? Look, you're remove the leaven. Don't let no non-believers in. That's not what he's saying. Otherwise, nobody would be sitting here. Let's get that out there, right? I would not be up here preaching. I did not come to the church perfect. And you're thinking you're not now. And you're right, I'm not. We come what? Broken, sinful, wicked, right? We come to Christ from all kinds of sexual immorality. I know I did drug addiction, alcohol addiction, running the streets, been there, done that. That's the way I came to the church. And when the church opened the doors to me and I became a Christian and I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, there was a willingness to deal with sin, right? There's a brokenness. There's like things change. All of a sudden, the things that I love to do, I don't necessarily want to do anymore. I don't like to do. I need help. And the church invites and embraces. There's been people in my life, Sam Bellavia is one, John Cherico is another, that was willing to come alongside and rebuke me if necessary. So he's not saying get your stuff together and then come, because we would never be here. What he's saying is, if you are a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, sharing community together, and you're in unrepentive, don't care mode, you've got to be removed. I will tell you, as the elders at King's Chapel, if you're in sin, living in sin, habitual sin, and you want help, we will walk every step of the way with you. We love you. We care about you. You will fall. We will fall. We will get up together, and we will walk with Jesus together. We're not asking anyone to be perfect. In order to have intimacy and community in the local church for brothers and sisters, there's got to be a willingness, a recognition, okay? Sin exists. And if I'm in it, I need to get out of it, and I need my brothers and sisters to help me. If there is that attitude, and not a boasting, not a prideful, I'll do what I want, but a brokenness and help, the elders promise you, we will help and walk with you every step of the way. If you are in that place habitually and will not change, for the sake of the local body and the purity and the moral decay of the church, we must remove you. The old saying, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. The church is called to defend itself against error and immorality. The Holy Spirit will not dwell in a place that refuses to deal with unchecked, unrepented, habitual sin in its midst. We lose our effectiveness to the world. People will look in and say, they're no different than anybody else. Why can we call people to repentance, to Jesus, when we have not made any difference in the world? Paul says, celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us continue in the feast, he says, in our position in Christ of being unleavened, clean, and holy. With sincerity, which means motives is pure, and truth, which means calling it what it is. And I will tell you, If there are people, leaders included, maybe even more so, who enjoy church discipline, their motives are impure. And if there are those in leadership, wherever church you may be, whether it's here or wherever, that refuse to do it, they're not living in truth. Sincerity and love and brokenness and humility for the restoration and the restoring and repentance of a brother, we love you. Sincerity, truth, brother, you sister, you got to stop. God has declared this to be wrong. It's sinful. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting the testimony and the witness of Christ himself. How do we do that? Let's get a little more. What is the realm? What is the realm or the perimeters of discipline? He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy, the swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, idolater, reveler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? The answer is not. It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. Yes. God judge those outside. Leave it to the Lord. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul says, I wrote you a letter, told you not to associate, and you got it mixed up. They got it twisted. They got it backwards, right? They obviously didn't understand what it means. So now he takes this incident, because I don't think this incident was going on in the first time, but now he takes this incident to explain what he had meant the first time we lost that letter, but he explains to them now what he's talking about. You see, the church was confused what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. To be missional means to be sent into the world, as Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And Paul says, listen, God is not calling us to be a monastic, a gathering community that withdraws, runs, separates, and disengages from the world. But from those who call themselves Christians, he says, don't even eat with them. Don't even associate with them. And some of you say, did he just say that? Doesn't that seem to be extremely judgmental? And the answer is yes. Simple answer, yeah. It's judgmental. And Paul expects the church to judge in the church for exposure of unrepentant habitual sin in the midst of the church. He says, yeah, pass judgment on them. I already have. In fact, not only pass judgment on the sexually immoral, he adds greed, idolatry, revilers, drunkards, swindlers, those who are causing problems, drunkards, people who are greedy and using people. Yeah. I want you to judge them. And I want you to notice something. It doesn't say, Paul does not say, get the elders together and do it. That's not what it says. He says, you, verse 9 and back a little bit, he's talking to the church. Leaders are to lead. Maybe it's time for investigating and talking things through to find out where a person's at. That's what we're called to do. But Paul's talking to the whole church. He's talking to y'all, us, everybody. He tells everybody who's unrepentant, habitual sin, want nothing to do with God, to remove them. The responsibility is not just for the leaders. It's for the whole church. For what have it to do with judging outsiders? It's those inside the church with the judge. God would judge those. Purge the evil from among you. It's an Old Testament phrase. Get rid of them. Move them out of your midst. We love them, but they're going to influence the church. People are going to look at them and go, well, if they could do it, I could do it. If that's what you call Christian? Sexual immorality? Greed? And all the other things he listed? If you're a child of God, again, we will come and we will help you. But you need to know, we need to know as a body, as Christians, as brothers and sisters, that intimate fellowship with the church cannot happen. Intimate fellowship with each other in community cannot happen if we, and that includes me, absolutely, who live in habitual sin, unrepentant, don't care what God says, don't care what the Bible says, there can't be intimate relationships. and fellowship. It just cannot happen. God loves you. God loves me. God loves His church, but He loves His holiness, His truth, and His reputation. And we have to realize that. And one thing He loves as well, far above, is His Son. And Jesus Christ was crushed for us. He was given to us, and the blood was shed for the cleansing of sin, for the empowering of living a life that is pleasing before Him. God loves us, and He calls us to repent and to come to Him in humility. God hates sin and is displeased and angry towards sin, just as a good and glorious God should be. And I know some of the issues, I'm just trying to think of some of the issues that people will deal with. And someone will say, well, I'm a sinner. We're all sinful. What right do I have to go? And what that really is, many times, is hiding behind the truth to fail to go to that brother and sister and talk to them who is unrepentant. They just say, well, I'm a sinner too, so I can't say anything. All right, two things I want you to consider. One is, if you're stuck in habitual sin, you need to get the log out your eye before you can go to a brother and sister. Right? You can't be a hypocrite. You can't go to someone prematurely. So yes, if you see someone living in sin and you're living in sin, you need to get the log out of your eye. Second thing is, if you say, I'm a sinner, therefore I can't pass judgment on someone, brother or sister in the church, it fails to follow the clear command of Scripture. It's not about how you feel about it, because if that were the case, I would pack my Bible right now. I wouldn't even came here to preach this message. Because this, I won't use the word, but it's really bad for me. This hurts a lot. A lot. I've seen brothers, I've seen sisters, I've seen people just totally disregard God, walk away from relationships that we've built for years because they refuse to hear the word of God. And I will tell you, I have lost more sleep over that than anything else in my ministry. It's broken, it's just unrepentant, don't care what you say, and all that we've gone through together doesn't matter anymore. I had a brother that was way back, I won't name names, but way back when the church was being planted in the mid-90s. Totally walk away from a relationship I had with him for 15 years because of sexual immorality. It hurts. It hurts. But love says, I will go to that person. I think part of the reason is we define love by worldly standards. I think sometimes we think love would be is tolerant and allowing, and we don't understand that. No, that's worldly love. Tolerate everything within the church. You know, that's what we're supposed to just tolerate. That's not love. Love confronts, and love says, I want to see you clean. I want to see you right. I want to see you worshiping and celebrating the goodness of God. That's love. That's love. Just saying, it's okay. It's all right, brother. We're all sinners. You can just live in your sin. That's not love. That's not love. We stand against the world. Yes. We don't judge it. God will. But we stand against the world, and we stand against brothers and sisters in love because of love. Right? We call out to the world, come to Jesus because we love you. We love you. We care about you. We don't want to see you go to hell. We want to see you restored in relationship with Christ. We love you enough to confront you with the gospel. And some of us, if we're honest, I'm not going to be on a roll here, but some of us, if we're honest, we get this backwards. We're so quick to judge those who aren't in the church and living like sin and point fingers, withdraw from them. And yet, brother, I know I'm a sinner. I know you're living that way and you're totally in sin. And you know what? We're all sinners. It's okay. Paul says you got to twist it. It's backwards. We don't judge those outside the church. We leave that to God. We judge inside the church. Those outside the church, we're supposed to go to them. So the one who is gay, the one who is a drunkard, the one who is self-centered and egotistical, who don't know Christ, we're supposed to go to them and befriend them and talk to them. How are they going to know about the gospel? And call them to repentance. Call them to the gospel. Shine the light. Give them the good news of Jesus. Love them in word and deed. Show them Jesus. How else will they know? But those are so-called brothers and sisters that are living that way. Those are the ones that we have to go to in humility and brokenness and confront them. We tell the non-Christian drunkard and pervert and foul-mouthed, stay away from me, I don't want nothing to do with you. And we tell the brother, it's okay, God understands. We should be praying for those who don't know Christ. befriending them, call them to repentance in humility and love, and yet rebuke in love the one who calls them calls himself a believer and is living a total life of hypocrisy. That's light and salt to the world. What the world needs more than anything is what? Forgiveness, mercy, hope, redemption, grace. That's the gospel. Paul says, if you were going to withdraw from immoral people, you'd have to leave the world. No. Show them Christ. I realize it's difficult. I realize there's a tension. You don't want to get caught up in sin, and yet you want to engage and show them the love of Jesus. And we got to live in that tension. But we must embody the gospel, demonstrate it by our lives, and announce it with our words. Right? I saw a sign that said, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. It's necessary. Use words. It's necessary. No one comes to Christ, they say, oh, look at that person. He picked up that quarter and gave it to that person that dropped it out of his pocket. I love Jesus. It doesn't work. Right? Tell them about the gospel. Right? And the truth is, Jesus cleanses us, he saves us, he washes us, he makes us holy, he separates us unto himself. Our identity is now in him. And when it happens, he gives us hope, and we go into the world with this new hope and grace, and we invite people, come to Jesus, come to King Jesus. Your sins can be forgiven. You can know and be loved by God. And he could do that. He did it for us, and we need to tell that to other people. So we don't engage the culture. We engage the culture with a countercultural message. We don't want to be the same. We want to be salt and light. Corinthian church was being the same. We want to come with a countercultural message. We want to expose the idols of the culture and bring the hope of Jesus to the culture, to the people in the culture, right? And if you're here and you're thinking, this is a lot, man, and I don't even know who Jesus is, okay? This guy is rambling on about church discipline, and you're not a Christian. You're just here going, okay, somebody brought me here. I want to tell you, we love you. God loves you. You are very, very, very welcome here. We want to tell you about the love and goodness and forgiveness of Christ, that God made you in his image and likeness, and you, like me, rebelled and sinned against God and ran away. God did not leave us in that condition, but sent his Son, the perfect sacrifice from heaven, to incarnate and become a man, yet without sin, to live a life we should have lived, to die a death that we should have died, in our place, substituted for our sins, that he died on the cross. His blood was shed. He rose from the grave, and by faith, when you trust in the person of Christ and the work of Christ, and you say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin, and invite him into your life, he will come in and he will cleanse you. He will wash you, and you can become his child through faith in the work of Christ, by faith alone. But if you're a Christian and you're living in unrepentant and habitual sin, don't be surprised if God brings discipline into your life. If you're his child, he has to. He must, because he's what? God is love, and he loves you, and he cares about you. And I will say this as we close. We enter into church discipline. Some of you have been here a while. With very heavy hearts. With very heavy hearts. We want to be very gracious and work with anyone and everyone for as long as it takes. For as long as it takes. We love you. And if there's something in your heart, something in your life and you're living in, you need to deal with it, and God has called you to repentance today, let's meet. Let's talk. Grab one of the elders. Let's talk about it. Let's work with you. We love you. We care about you. We will walk with you as you walk toward Christ. But if you refuse to repent, there's no other option for the church. For your good and for the holiness of his body, we have to. With brokenness, remove you from the midst. It breaks our heart, but it's for your good and the good of everyone else. Doesn't mean that if there's a case of emergency, we wouldn't be there for you, but it does mean you can't have intimate fellowship with your brothers and sisters, and you're living in unrepentant, uncaring, habitual sin, and you just don't want to hear it. Maybe there's someone in your life that may be living this way, and you've been putting it off. Someone you love, someone you know that loves you, and you need to talk to them. Again, we're not talking about taking that giant, taking that speck while you got that giant thing out of your eye. But it's something to consider. Are you wavering? Are you running from sitting down with a brother or a sister and talking to them about their sin? As the band comes up, I want to ask you a question. For those of you who don't know Christ,
The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short from the glory of God. And if you don't know Jesus, as the band plays, it's your chance, it's your opportunity to respond in faith, trusting in Christ. Jesus, I'm sinful. I have sinned against you. I have done things I know I have should have and have done that I shouldn't do. I lay it at your feet. My sin at your feet. Jesus, you're King, you're ruler, you're the Savior of the world. You died on the cross for my sins. I invite you in. As I turn from my sin, I embrace Jesus as my all-sufficient, satisfying God who died for my sins and rose from the grave. The band's going to play, and if you've never done that, today's the day for you to do that. Embrace Christ. If you're a Christian today, though, what is God speaking to you about this message? Are we living as light and salt to the community? Have we gotten it twisted a little bit? Who are you engaging right now, building relationships right now that don't know Jesus for the cause of getting to know them, not as a project, but as a person because God loves them and you want to show them the gospel by deed and by word, building relationships, building conversation with, getting to know? Are you a face where people walk up and say, that's a friendly face, that's approachable face, I could talk to you? That's the first star sometimes. And then engaging in conversation, hoping, praying, God open doors, and sharing with them the truth of the gospel. If there's no one in your life right now, you got to really question that before the Lord. Because there are people in your life that don't know Jesus, I guarantee you. Unless you go home right now to some monastery and stay there until next Sunday, there are people in your life right now that don't know Jesus. Whether it's someone, your neighbor, whether it's a store person you see all the time, maybe someone at Dunkin' Donuts or Stewart's, wherever it is that you go, that you see regularly, that you have no idea what their name is, you don't even begin, and you have no conversation with them. I want to encourage you. Be missional. And that means have the sense that you are sent into the world as ambassadors for Christ to bring the good news to the world that so desperately needs it. Missionaries are not people that travel overseas. Missionaries, every single Christian is a missionary. Okay? So we'll consider that as we close. Father, just thank you. Thank you so much for your word. God, if there's something that I would love for your spirit to just impart with us today, is that you are a God of love and a good dad in heaven who disciplines his children for their good and for your glory. And Father, if we could just settle on that, I think everything else will come next. So we love you. We thank you for being such a good father to us. We thank you and we pray for those who are wayward right now. And Father, that are living a life of habitual sin, we pray that they would be miserable so that they can come back to you and to your people, Lord. We pray that you would grant them repentance, that they would come home to the King of Kings and to the fellowship of the saints. So, Father, humbly we come before you and we pray that that would take place. And God, I pray also that those who may not know you would come to know you, would recognize their need for a Savior. And Lord, we love you, we give you the glory and the praise, and we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.